practice of discipleship. Just a quick announcement about the upcoming weeks before we begin. Next Sunday, see, I've been practicing ventriloquism, and I just wanted to show that off this morning. So it's pretty impressive, isn't it? Next Sunday, being a holiday weekend, we're going to combine the two classes together. So unless we're just overflowing, I believe we'll be all in the prayer room next Sunday morning. And Dave Snyder will be teaching a lesson for us. So we look forward to that. Also, the following Sunday, we'll be split up again, but Lee will actually be out of town. And so he's asked me to cover his class, which it's a lesson on Scripture that requires a little bit of nuance to it. So that's why he asked me. So I've asked Logan Smith then to come and teach my class, my lesson on love, which will be 2 weeks from today. So that's just a preview of what's coming up. So this morning we'll talk about the church and the Christian life. Well, let's begin with the word of prayer. Our Holy Father, I pray this morning that you would grant us the gift of your Holy Spirit to hear your word and to believe it and to obey what it teaches. I pray that you would build us up as a church so that we may truly make disciples here and far beyond Jackson throughout the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by defining some key terms for us so that we'll know exactly what it is we're talking about this morning. And the key terms are church and discipleship. So let's begin with this question. What is a church? Is a church any group of Christians who gather together in one place? I think the answer to that is no. That's not what constitutes a church. A church has a specific definition. So what is it that specifically defines a local church? In fact, you could even have a gathering of Christians who are doing a lot of the things that the church normally does, doing them together, and still not be a church. When I went to Southern Seminary in Louisville, every Tuesday and Thursday, the seminary community would gather together in the chapel on the seminary campus, and we would sing hymns together, and we would hear the preaching of the word. And so we acted a lot like a church, but we actually were not a church. And no one on the seminary campus would claim that we were. So what is it that makes this Cornerstone a church, whereas what we were doing at Southern Seminary is not a church? Well, I think if we keep in mind four things, and these four things can be spelled out with a kind of an acronym that spells MOM with two M's at the end. It's just the best I could do, sorry. But if you think of these four things, I think that you have the four elements that define a church in terms of the New Testament teaching. And, you know, it's been common throughout church history to say no one can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. So that's where the mom thing might come in if you want to remember it that way. But anyway, if you want to think of it this way, there's four things to keep in mind when defining what a local church is as opposed to any gathering of Christians. The first is membership. The membership of a church would be defined, ideally, as a body of baptized believers in covenant with one another for the specific purpose of being a church. Did you hear that? A body of baptized believers in covenant with one another for the specific purpose of being a church. So this is where, at the seminary, for example, we were not that. We were a body of baptized believers, but we were not in covenant together for the purpose of being a church. We were people whose lives happened to intersect at that moment temporarily and who would be going our separate ways eventually, who just wanted to worship together while we were there. So that's not a church. This is, however, Cornerstone Community Church. If you're a member here, you have signed a covenant indicating your pledge of your commitment to this body for the purpose of belonging to this body as a member. In addition to membership, a church also ideally would have officers. the officers of the church, there are two offices mentioned in the New Testament, namely pastors or elders, or also called overseers, those who are entrusted with the authority to preach and teach the word and to oversee the body. Those are the leading officers, and then those who assist, the assisting officers, which are deacons. So there are two officers mentioned in the New Testament, elders or pastors who are entrusted with a spiritual authority, deacons who are entrusted with authority pertaining to the physical needs of the church. This is one thing we did not have, for example, at Southern Seminary. We didn't have a pastor of our gathering, or we didn't have deacons who served our gathering. We were just a gathering there. The third letter, would be the marks of a church. And here you need to understand a little bit of the history behind what I'm talking about. In the late Middle Ages, Martin Luther began what is known as the Protestant Reformation, where he began to question some of the accepted teachings of the Roman Catholic Church of his day. And the result was the Catholic Church really didn't want to listen at all. The Church, instead of trying to hear out his concerns and say, okay, let's debate these things, let's talk through these things, the Church basically said, shut up and conform. And when Luther refused, the Church excommunicated him, kicked him out, and all of those who were following his message were likewise kicked out. And the similar kinds of things were happening elsewhere as well. So you had these Christian believers who were holding to the truth of the gospel, holding to the authority of Scripture, and yet they've been pushed outside the established church. And so a debate began to arise about how do you define what a true church is? Because you've got Roman Catholic churches over here, you've got Lutheran churches over here, you've got Reformed churches over here doing different things, and they're debating about which one is the true church. Well, the Catholic Church's position is that the true church is defined by the bishop's authority. In other words, the bishops, these men who have authority over a number of different congregations in a particular geographical area, and they themselves being under the authority of the Pope, who is the Bishop of Rome, their understanding was these bishops are in a direct line from the apostles, and therefore they carry the apostolic authority to define what the church is. The church, therefore, is defined as any congregation that is under the authority of a bishop. If you're not under the authority of a Roman Catholic bishop, you are not a true church, according to Rome. Well, the reformers and their churches said, no. The church is not defined by the man that is its human authority. We do not define the church in terms of any man. The church, according to Scripture, is defined by its message. And so the Lutheran and Reformed churches began to argue, no, wherever a true church is, you will find by these two marks, the preaching of the Word of God, the right preaching of the Word of God, and the right administration of the sacraments of worship, or the ordinances we call baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the Word and the ordinances, preaching of the Word, administration of the ordinances, these are the two marks, according to the Reformers, and I think that's a biblical understanding. These are the marks that define what a true church is. Now, sometimes under marks, there's also included a third one, which would be discipline, appropriate discipline of church members. And so sometimes you'll see theologians list either two marks or three. They'll either say word, sacraments, or word, sacraments, and discipline. I'm just going to say word and sacraments or word and ordinances today, because I believe that under the idea of properly administering the ordinances is included the idea of discipline. If you're actually administering the ordinances correctly, then you are practicing the discipline of the church. If you were not administering the Lord's Supper properly, you'd be giving it to anyone and everyone, but the fact that we fence the table in a certain way is an indication that we're practicing church discipline rightly. So the membership of the church, the officers of the church, the marks of the church, and then the last letter stands for mission. The mission of the church. And that is, as we've said repeatedly, to make disciples of all nations. Christ has committed the church to the task of the Great Commission, or making disciples of all nations. So if you can keep these four things in mind, I think that these are the four things that define what a local church is as opposed to other kinds of Christian gatherings. So that's what I'll be talking about when I speak of the church this morning, a church, a body that exhibits these characteristics. I'm also going to be talking about discipleship, and I want to make sure we define what that is. Discipleship is just a fancy word for learning, growing, learning to follow Jesus. We are students, you might say, of Christ and learning to follow Him throughout life. So what I'm going to propose this morning is that the two concepts of church and discipleship should always go together in our minds. If you hear the word church, you should think discipleship, because that's our mission, right? If you hear the word discipleship, you should think church, because that is the body entrusted with making disciples. I'm going to begin then, after we define our terms, begin by unfolding what I consider to be a deficient understanding of discipleship, one that I pretty much held to for most of my young life. I used to think that discipleship, when I was a teenager and even beyond, I used to think that discipleship primarily meant that you do personal devotions and maybe you meet one-on-one with somebody, but involvement in the church is gravy on top of that. Now, I was involved in a church, but I didn't consider that to be central to discipleship. I was trained in a very individualistic or one-on-one kind of understanding of what discipleship is. Now, I don't say that to denigrate personal devotions. In fact, we've got a couple of lessons in the future that'll be about personal devotions. And so those are very important. And one-on-one discipleship is also very important. But those are not the only or even the main models, I think, in the Scripture for how we grow in Christ. Among evangelicals, there's a problem that we have a weak understanding of the church. And because of a weak understanding of the church, nature abhors a vacuum. So what has happened as our understanding of the church weakened, other things rose to prominence to fill in the gaps. And so we, as evangelicals, we have a whole host of what are called parachurch organizations. And again, I don't say this to say that they're bad. They're not. And many of them do wonderful, good, important work. Parachurch organizations would be such things like Campus Crusade for Christ, who recently changed their name, the Navigators, you may have heard of them, or Young Life, or other organizations that are not organized as churches, but they come alongside the church to help in some aspect of the fulfillment of the mission. So that's what parachurch means, alongside the church. So even in the name we give them, we're acknowledging that they're not central, that they are to be alongside the church in the fulfillment of its mission. But what has happened, I'm afraid, in evangelicalism is so many people, especially younger people, have found their churches to be boring and dry, and they've gone off to college or they've gone off to some camp and they've gotten involved with a parachurch organization and they found life there. They found real spiritual life and real discipleship, maybe for the first time in their lives. So a weak church experience combined with a strong parachurch experience has given them the impression that, I really don't need the church. The parachurch is enough. I can be a disciple of Christ meeting with my campus group, and that will be sufficient. And I would submit to you it is not at all sufficient. And I'll explain why as we go on. The church, my thesis, I guess, is this. The church is central to God's plan of redemption. The church is central to God's plan of redemption. When Christ came, He announced the coming of the kingdom of God. He, in the same words that John the Baptist used, He announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He told his opponents that if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. So the kingdom was brought near in Christ. The kingdom was formally established at His resurrection from the dead when He claimed, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That is, Jesus has inherited the Davidic throne by which He now reigns as king. So the kingdom has come in a sense, but it hasn't come in its fullness. We still await the coming of the kingdom when Christ returns. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." So in this age of overlap, if you want to think of it as overlap of the ages, where you have the present age, which is full of sin and death and the devil and so forth, at some point into the present age, Christ came. The cross would represent Christ. And therein begins the age to come when Christ is raised from the dead. He's the beginning of the new creation. And yet, the present age goes on so that we're in this period that's an overlap of the ages. At some point, Christ will come again. At some point, the present age will come to an end. Death will be no more. Satan will be finally defeated. At some point, Christ will reign over a new creation. But until that day comes, we're living in both ages at once. The gift of the Holy Spirit is what marks us as people who belong to the age to come, even while we're still in this present age where we sin and we get sick and die. So what's the point here? Well, the point is that the kingdom that is coming, and it is already here in a sense, is represented in this age in one organization and only one, the church. The church in the New Testament is presented as an outpost of the kingdom of God. It is in the church where we experience the present reality of the kingdom now, in the church. And we see this in a number of places, but I'm going to focus this morning on Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to turn with me there. Ephesians 3, where Paul unfolds the glory of God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles into one people. And here in Ephesians 3, he's reflecting on his own ministry to the Gentiles. So we're going to pick up in verse 7 and go through verse 13. And then I want to unpack just a little bit of what Paul says here. Paul's talking about the gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles. He says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." I want you to notice the ever-widening circles here in this passage. It begins with Paul himself. So we have first Paul, who has received a revelation from God. He mentions in verses 7 through 8a that God's grace has been given to him, specifically in his calling to be a minister of this gospel that he proclaims. If you go back up and just look at verse 3 for a minute, notice how he'd said earlier, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. So God revealed the mystery. We'll talk more about what that is in a minute. But God revealed this mystery of the gospel to Paul personally. Now, through Paul, according to verses 8b, actually just verse 8b, notice what he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So from Paul, this message now goes out to the Gentiles, which would be a reference to the nations, the nations specifically apart from Israel. Paul is given this task of being apostle to the Gentiles. So he preaches to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ so that they might believe. And that expands the circle out even wider because you notice what he says in verse 9. His mission is also to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And in doing so, he's bringing to light for everyone the mystery that he previously talked about. Now, how is he doing that? I think what Paul means is that as he preaches to the Gentiles Jesus Christ as Savior, and as they believe and as they are brought into one body with Jewish believers, that is the mystery Paul has been talking about, that the Gentiles are made fellow heirs with Jews in Christ, made into one new man. The result is that the Gentile believers joining Jewish believers in the one church of Christ makes known to everyone, Jew, Gentile, believer, unbeliever, makes everyone see what this mystery is. This mystery is now becoming plain to the world, that Christ is the Savior of one people, Jew and Gentile alike. And then he takes it even one step further. He says he does all this, verse 10, so that through the church, that is the union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, notice this, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul is even expanding it now to say, in God's cosmic purpose, God is revealing something to angelic powers. This is what I think he means by the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul is saying that God has a plan to demonstrate his manifold wisdom to angelic powers through the church. Isn't that amazing? Through us, God is showing his manifold wisdom to spiritual powers far beyond our ability to conceive. This is what he's saying. Do you see how central then the church is to God's plan, his cosmic plan of redemption? Now, if that's the case, you just have to wonder, how is this the case? How in the world can this group of people right here be a testimony to God's manifold wisdom to the angelic powers? If the major news outlets, if the New York Times doesn't care one whit about what we're doing here today, if the major news outlets and the celebrities of our culture have no regard whatsoever for what we're doing, if nobody really cares, why would the angelic powers, who are so much greater than them, have any care about the fact that we are gathered together in Christ? Well, it demonstrates, I believe, the fact that God brings people together who are otherwise very different. He brings Jew and Gentile together, in particular in Ephesians, that's the main idea. But it would also apply to all kinds of other differences as well. But the fact that he brings people together in Christ is a foretaste of God's eternal plan, according to Ephesians 1:10, which is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So that is, God's plan for the ages is that Christ might be exalted as head over absolutely everything. Absolutely everything will be united in him. And the union of Jew and Gentile in one church through Paul's gospel is what gives a foretaste of that coming union of all things in Christ. In other words, the church is the present manifestation of the kingdom here in this present age. So what that means is that churches are united in this gospel, Paul proclaims. Churches are united by the gospel. Parachurch organizations may be united in the gospel, but they're also united by something else, whatever it may be. Maybe it's a particular love for sports that they gather around, or maybe it's a particular age group, or maybe you belong to a particular network of universities or whatever. There's some other factor in a parachurch organization that always unites them together in addition to the gospel. That's not bad. I'm just saying that's just the way it is. What that means then, though, is that parachurch organizations, by their very nature, cannot reveal the manifold wisdom of God in the same way that the church can. Only the church is an organization that is united around the gospel and nothing else. Only the church can reveal the manifold wisdom of God in that way. And that's why Paul is more than happy to suffer for the sake of the church, according to verse 13. The centrality of the church in God's plan is what warrants his sufferings. One more passage from Ephesians to look at briefly. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, look at verse 25. We'll look at verses 25 to 27. Where Paul is giving instructions here to husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Why did Christ give up his life? For whom did he come? He came for his church, his bride. Christ is not a polygamist. He did not come to save millions of individual brides, millions of individual people saved simply as individuals who were brought to him. He is not a polygamist. He's come for one bride, one body, joined together, united as the church given to him. So just another indication from Ephesians how central the church is in God's plan. Now, in both of these texts where Paul mentions in Ephesians 3:10 that through the church God's wisdom is manifest, here in Ephesians 5 that Christ gave himself up for the church, isn't Paul talking about what we would call the universal church, that is, the church of all times and places gathered as one body? Yes, he is speaking of that. But that does not denigrate the importance at all of your local church. In fact, it only enhances the importance of the local church. Because what is a local church? What are we? We're not the universal church. We're not all believers of all times and places. But what are we? We are a local manifestation of the universal church. We are God's representation of his whole church right here in this place right now. That's who we are. So I think there's a tendency to play these two off against one another. You know, I used to pastor up in Kentucky, and I went around, you know, visiting some of the houses that were near the church, and I came across a woman one day who I asked her, you know, "Are you involved in a church?" And she said, "Well, I'm a believer, so I'm part of the church," speaking of the universal church, but she didn't go to any particular church. And so she had a confusion in her mind. She thought, well, as long as I'm a believer, I'm part of the church, the universal church, but that really doesn't, as far as local churches go, it doesn't really matter. But the New Testament doesn't present it that way at all. The New Testament presents the local church as the arena in which the universal church is manifest in certain places, so that if you withdraw from the local church, you're not giving evidence that you belong to the universal church at all. So Paul, yes, he is talking about the church as a whole, but that does not denigrate the importance of involvement in a local church. So that's the centrality of the church for God's plan. And now I want to talk about the church's unique role then in discipleship. If the church is central to God's plan, as it is, we would expect then that it would be uniquely equipped to disciple Christ's people. And that is, in fact, what we find. So I'm going to make three points about the church's equipping, or being equipped, I guess, passive, for the task of discipleship. So number one, it is in the church that we come under spiritual authority and discipline. I'll just put authority and discipline here. It is in the church that we come under spiritual authority and discipline. And discipline there, you know, you see that word and you think, "Ooh, that's a bad word. That's scary." But discipline is not a scary word. It's the word we get disciple from. It's related to discipleship. And discipline can be a positive or a negative thing. It can take place in formative ways. Formative discipline is simply discipleship. It's simply learning, growing positively. I think what we're doing right now is a kind of discipline. It's formative discipline for us as disciples of Christ. Corrective discipline is what must happen when sin is involved. But we shouldn't think that discipline is only and always a negative thing. But authority is also a key part of this. In the church, we come under the authority of pastors or elders, first of all. And that's given to us in a number of passages, but one I'll mention here is Hebrews 13:17, which says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Christ's own authority is exercised through the pastors or elders that he has chosen to lead his church. So Christ's own authority is operative in the officers that he has placed to keep watch over your souls. Now what this means is, if you are not involved in a local church, if you're not under the authority and discipline of a local church, you have put yourself outside the ordained means Christ has given to exercise his authority over your life. What that means is also, you don't have anyone who's going to give an account for your soul. You want that. You want someone who will give an account for your soul. You want someone who takes that task seriously. Or rather, I should say, a group of someones who take that task seriously. Your parachurch leader is not going to give an account for your soul. Your pastors will. You want someone who is for you because they know that God is going to hold them accountable for how well they have overseen you. It is to no advantage for you to be outside of that kind of authority. So there is pastoral authority, but then there's also congregational authority, which is the highest level of authority in a local church. The whole congregation exercises an authority as Christ gives us instructions, in particular in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, where he tells us, let me turn there, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church," the whole congregation. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Christ is saying here that his authority is entrusted not only to the pastors, but to the congregation acting as a whole. You have this also in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul refuses to exercise his apostolic authority to exercise discipline upon a man who's sinning in the congregation at Corinth. Instead, he calls on the church as a whole to do it. And he tells them to remove the man from among them. So there is authority in the congregation that we must be under as well. Think of it this way. Why do we only invite members in good standing with a local church to the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Why limit it to that? Why not just say believers in Christ? Well, if you are a believer in Christ, but you're not a member in good standing with a local church, there is no one who is overseeing you. You are not under anyone's authority or discipline. And if that is the case, how would it ever be possible to know when we should withhold it from you? How would it ever be possible to know? You could walk into sin and no one would ever be able to call you to account for it. So we therefore do not extend the invitation to the table unless you are under the authority of a church where you can be disciplined if necessary. And part of discipline is withholding the Lord's Supper from you. So the Lord's Supper is not just to be given indiscriminately, but the table is to be fenced to those who are in good standing with a local church. So authority and discipline are important to our discipleship. The second way that the church is uniquely equipped for discipleship is that it enables us to learn how to love and to receive love on the basis of the gospel. It is the body that enables us to love, to learn how to love, and to receive love on the basis of the gospel. Now think about this. If we only congregated in settings where other believers were like us, let's say you wanted to, you wanted to start a ministry for golfers. And so you went out to the golf course and you gathered with other golfers who were believers. Well, if you're starting to gather with other golfers, you're probably gathering with people who are a lot like you, right? If you like golf and they like golf and you both want to pay a lot of money so you can be part of a club where you can play golf, that's a certain demographic that you're going to find people who are very similar. Well, if you're a body that's organized around similar interests, how are you different from the unbelieving world? How have you distinguished yourself in your ability to love? If you only love those who are like you, how is that at all showing the glory of the gospel? Whereas in the church, we are not gathered around a common interest. We have very different interests. We come from different walks of life. We have different nationalities. We have different backgrounds, different age groups, different generations. And if we learn to love each other on the basis of the gospel alone and not because of all the ways we're like each other, we've shown the glory of the gospel and we've learned the depths of the love of the gospel in a new way. And so as John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is why withdrawal from the body, according to 1 John 2:19, is an indication that one was never among us. One was not a true believer. To withdraw from the body, to fail to love the body, even those members who are not like you, who have different interests, for example, it's important that we learn to love on the basis of the gospel. In the internship in a couple of years ago, the question came up in one of our meetings as we were talking about the Lord's Supper. The question was, would it be okay if a group of guys were out camping together, would it be okay for them just to share the Lord's Supper among themselves? What if they were, let's say they're all members of the same church and they just want to take the Lord's Supper one night while they're out camping. And my response was, I don't think that's a good setting for the Lord's Supper. And here's why. That group is not united in the gospel alone. That group is united in the gospel and their similar age range and gender and love for camping, right? So what you have, if you have little subgroups observing the Lord's Supper together, you create little churches within the church. Whereas Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, his instructions were that the Lord's Supper is to indicate the unity of the whole body. And so if subgroups within the church start taking the Lord's Supper together, it has the tendency to make this people think that they're bound together in a way that they're not with everybody else. And we don't want the Lord's Supper to become a division in the church. That's the last thing it's supposed to do, is to bring the whole body together. Now, I'm not saying that if you've ever done that, if you've ever been part of a subgroup within a church that did that, that's the worst thing ever. I'm just saying that if we think carefully about it, it doesn't seem to be a good practice going forward. So it is in the church we learn to love the whole body on the basis. And then third, it is through the church that God's mission to the world will be fulfilled. Something that Lee and Tom and I have been talking about a lot lately is that the call to make disciples, according to Matthew 28:19, is the call to plant churches. That's what it is. And if we're not planting churches or building up churches, we're not really making disciples. How can you make disciples if you are not gathering them into local bodies? Or if they're already part of a local body, if you're not building them up so that they may contribute to their local body? How can that be in any way true discipleship? So when Jesus told us, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, what he's telling us is plant the church by baptizing them, bringing them together into one body. When he says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, what he's saying is, build up the church. Discipleship, mission, must be church-centric if it's going to be true New Testament discipleship. So I wanted to conclude today by giving you an overview of the aspects of discipleship that are here at Cornerstone. I know we're short on time, so I'll try to do this quickly. I want you to think of all the things we do here at Cornerstone as contributing to discipleship in various ways. And I've come up with a metaphor that I think might help encapsulate the idea behind what all we do. It's a body metaphor. It's not one I came up originally with. Obviously, it's in the Bible. But the various parts of the body that are, I think, illustrate what we're aiming at with each thing that we do here at the church. I would say that the heart of our body, the heart, that which gives us life, is our Sunday morning gathering. It is the gathering of the body, the whole body together, where the word is preached, where the ordinances are administered, where we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. The rhythm of our lives is defined by the gathering on Sunday morning for worship. This is the heart of all that we do. Without it, we would have no life as a church. I would say the head, speaking of an intellectual metaphor, would be our Sunday school. Our Sunday school ministry is where we're seeking to get the big picture of how does the whole Bible fit together, get the big picture of theology, get the big picture of issues that we can trace through the whole Bible that we don't normally do in sermons. So we're able to study the Bible at a depth that we don't do in our whole church gathering. So Sunday school is central to our vision for discipleship and formation as the head. The hands, you might say, would be our small group meetings and our Sunday night gatherings where we serve and love one another. It's in our small groups that we care for one another, that we edify one another. We're doing that all the time, of course, but we really have a good opportunity in small groups and on Sunday night, especially prayer gatherings, to do those kinds of things. And then the feet would be our sending ministry. We're sending people to go different places. We have an internship dedicated to training leaders, and we're committed to sending others out as well. So when we send people away, that's the feet of our church going to different places. We can only fulfill the mission of Christ if we are willing to lose for the sake of gaining. So to take one example, we lost Timothy and Haley. We sent them off, and that's a great loss to our church, but we hope that in eternity we will gain many, many more brothers and sisters because we were willing to lose Timothy and Haley for the time being. So that's just an overview of what we do here at Cornerstone and why we do the things we do. And I think you would, if you think through every little thing we do, everything fits under one of those categories. And if something doesn't, we probably need to rethink it. But everything we do fits under one of those broad categories, heart, head, hands, and feet of the body here, which is devoted to making disciples of all nations. So if you are seeking to grow as a disciple, the most important thing you can do is commit yourself into the body of a local church and let that be the context where you live out your life of following Christ. We've got maybe a minute or two to take maybe one or two questions, if anybody has any, before we go.
Aaron, with the officers, you talked about pastors and deacons.
Yes.
In most churches I've seen music pastors, I've not seen music deacons. How is our church different?
Okay, the question is, in most churches that Kevin has seen, they'll have like a pastor of music rather than a deacon of music. And why are we different from that? I've actually heard them called minister of music. But they're not considered deacons in most churches. Because in most churches think of it this way. The pastor is one office, or it's one office and a few other staff maybe. And the deacons are like the governing board that holds the pastor and the other pastors accountable. So that the deacon body has become this governing body rather than what the New Testament lays out as a caring, serving body. So the minister of music, sometimes he might be considered this guy who's off to the side of all of that, He doesn't have really any governing authority. All he has to do is put together Sunday morning worship. And so he's just like an extra staff member. Or he might be considered one of the pastors. Why don't we do it that way? We consider the office of pastor or elder to be an authoritative teaching office. And so, more in line with the New Testament, we want all of those who are entrusted with the task of elder or pastor to be those who are involved in some aspect of teaching in the church. And so the way that it just fell out for us was to make John a deacon, since he was given, he was already exercising a kind of authority over the music aspect of the church. So we made that formal earlier this year with a deacon. Yes, Jordan, right? Yeah, so the question is, why are there so many churches, different kinds of churches, different denominations, if Christ gave himself up for the church? Obviously, theological differences have come into play, and so different groups of people have come to different conclusions on what a faithful, healthy, biblical church looks like. And that's the reason we've split up. And for whatever reason, God has chosen not to give us agreement yet on all of those questions. And other factors would just be simply geographical and cultural, not necessarily doctrinal divisions, but just some churches have arisen because they're part of a culture, a geographical area, where this particular expression of Christianity came to the fore versus this one over here. So the unity of the church, the true church in the New Testament, is a spiritual unity. We all have the same Holy Spirit, but not necessarily an external organizational unity, where the Roman Catholic Church wants to put everything under one head, the Pope, whereas the New Testament doesn't give any indication that there is such an office. And that's why, as Baptists, we're a lot more comfortable with autonomy of churches, and that means also, to some degree, autonomy of denominations and broader bodies as well. That's a good question. All right. Ladies first, Carla.
I have a question about authority.
Yes. Okay, so someone's not under the authority of an elder. Who gives an account for them? I would say they give an account for themselves, ultimately, which we all do to some degree. But if no one is going to be accountable for them at the judgment, that means they've lost the benefit of having someone whose job it is to oversee them in this life. And so not necessarily saying they won't be saved in the end. It's just saying it becomes a lot harder if you don't have someone whose job it is to make sure that you persevere. Yeah. Dave Dahl.
I just want to make a comment on discipline. You talked about it as it being a negative thing.
Uh-huh.
But it seems to me that it's almost a loving act.
Yes.
Both for the person who is committing sin and for the body as an act of love.
Right.
Can you just give us a little?
Yeah. Dave's pointing out that discipline, which I mentioned, has both positive and negative. Even the negative, of course, is good in the sense that it's an act of love. It's, as any parent knows, you correct your children because you love them. And it's the same way in the church. When we correct members who are straying, we're doing it because we love them. We want to get involved in their lives in order to rescue them from the judgment that's coming. All right, one more from Dave Cleaver. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so Dave is saying if you don't have authority over you as a pastor, it'd be kind of like going into court and being your own attorney rather than having an attorney there. That's a good metaphor for it. All right, thanks for your attention. We'll be in the prayer room next week.